Hello, this is Jeff Graham of the Foundation of Life, and I personally just wanted to spend some time and speak to you one-on-one, so to speak, just about your salvation, and to kind of get more personal to those that are listening. And by the way, I do thank you for looking at the Foundation of Life website, listen to its messages. I pray that they would be not only encouraging, but that the truth would truly take a hold in your life. But again, I just wanted to sit down for a little while and just have a little one-on-one time with you and explain to you the love of God. Sometimes we get so caught up in life that we hear messages, and which is good and such, but we really need to understand how much God loves you and how much he cares for you. You know, the famous scripture, John 3:16, I think that most people know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that mean? What does it mean that God loves the world? God loves you individually. And God loved you so much that he wanted you for himself. And yet, the Bible also says that we are all sinners, that there's a problem. Sin separates. Sin always separates. That's what it does. And so there's a problem. There's a separation between you and God because of sin. But yet, God loved you and, again, wanted you for himself. So he sent his only son that he might live that perfect life that you and I could not live. So he's our representative. He lived that perfect life, thus so being the perfect sacrifice. And then he went to the cross and he took every sin that you've ever committed or you ever will commit, and he took the punishment for it. The Father struck his son on the cross as a punishment for your sin and my sin. And by believing in that and turning to him and trusting in him, our sins are forgiven and we have everlasting life. How do we know that? Well, God raised his son from the dead. 3 days after he was crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the grave, bodily and physically, in the body he was crucified in. And he arose and he ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God. And he's there for you and I, the Bible says. You know, we're all going to spend eternity somewhere. We all know instinctively, it's set in there by God himself. We all know there's a hereafter. We all know there's something more. We all know that there's something beyond the grave. We're going to spend eternity somewhere. Our souls and our spirit are eternal. Either we will spend them in a place called hell, which is apart from the Lord, apart from God for all eternity. It's described in several different ways in the Bible. It's outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal fire, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. We could go on. These metaphors obviously convey a concept which is very, very terrifying. Sin separates man from God, and if man is separated from God beyond the death of the body, he will go to a place called hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, again, so that we might not go to that terrifying place. God loves you, and yet God is holy, and he's just. So he sent his son, again, to take your punishment, to take your sin upon the cross. Jesus, who was perfect, never sinned, went to the cross and took your punishment and my punishment, and he died on the cross. And he suffered, my friends, on the cross for a time. He was separated from his Father for a time on the cross, that you and I would not have to suffer separation from God eternally. That is how much God loves you. We know instinctively that we're all sinners. It doesn't take much to make us realize that, yes, we've lied, we've cheated, we've done wrong, we've not given God his due. Every male in this land and around the world has lusted. Thereby, the Lord Jesus said he's committed adultery in his heart already. Again, every person has lied. Every person has dishonored their father and their mother at any particular time. And we could go on. We all know that we're sinners. And yet we also know that someday, the Bible says, we will have to give an account for that. We can either face him as a fierce judge to try to explain our life before him, or we can give our life and turn to Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior, the one that took our penalty and our punishment upon the cross. And then we can desperately cry out to him and turn from him, or turn from our sin to him in repentance. That's what repentance is to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, who bore the punishment for your sin. God so loves you. And sometimes we don't understand the fact that, does God personally love me? The one who spoke the universe into existence, the creator of all things, loves me? Yes, he loves me and he loves you desperately. He's crying out to you, come unto me. Look to my son. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. And look to the one that's taken your punishment upon the cross, and he's forgiven you. You know, the Bible makes an amazing fact that when we come to Christ and we turn to him as the Savior of our sin, we turn to him as God's answer for our sinful condition and our lost condition, God gives a promise. He said, this promise is eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he says, whoever has the Son of God has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the Bible says that he tells you these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Sometimes we need to sit down and realize. Sometimes the people that are so bound up in depression, so bound up in aimlessness, you know, what's life all about? The simple things of, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? You know, God created you. You are a created being, and he loves you. And yet, we are born as sinners with a sinful nature. We prove that by how we act. We have sinned, but we are not only born with that nature, but we also choose to sin and create that separation. And Christ came into the world, and again, he lived that perfect life in obedience that we couldn't live. And then he went to the cross, and he suffered on the cross. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at that moment, the Bible account says that the sky grew dark. You see, at that moment, the Bible says that God is light. He can't dwell with darkness. Jesus Christ took upon your sin. And at that point, the dam of God's wrath was leashed on Christ for you. And he suffered the penalty, and he paid the price of your sin, which is separation, and his death. And he bowed his holy head on the cross, and he said, it is finished. And he took your sin far away. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And he rose again, bodily and physically, and he came out of the grave, and he said, oh, joy. He told his disciples, he said, you go and tell them, I'm going to my God and your God. I'm going to my Father and your Father. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, and by believing in him as the sacrifice that pleased God for my sin, the God of the universe now becomes my God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes my Father. It's an intimate issue now. I have a relationship, an eternal relationship with God, because Christ paid the penalty of my sin. Christ brought me back. That separation caused that I was away from God, that I was headed for a life, an eternity away from God, separated from Him in torment, a terrifying place. Christ came and died, and by turning to Him is the perfect sacrifice. You know, God is pleased with Christ dying on your behalf. So by acknowledging and turning to Christ, I acknowledge that Christ is the answer to my sin, that God loves me, that Christ came for you and me so that He might bring us to God. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 3, that Jesus, the just for the unjust, He died for us, that He might bring us to God. You know, and I know people say, well, how do I know that God loves me? You know, one of the greatest verses that I can think of is that God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, proving that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He says that no one comes unto the Father except by me. Well, brethren, if we understand that the love of God in Jesus Christ is shouting out to you to come to Him, God wishes nobody to perish, but everybody to come to repentance. He wants us all to acknowledge the fact that God's burning love desired that we would be with Him. So He sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might believe in Him. What does it mean to believe in Him? We believe that not only He was here, that not only He lived this life, He was a perfect life. You know that Jesus of Nazareth was a historic figure. He lived here. It was proven He lived. And yet to believe in Jesus is to realize that God sent Him to be a sacrifice and to die in your and mine place. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come just to be a good teacher or a moral, teacher of any type. He came to be the Savior of our souls. He came specifically for you, my friend. He came specifically for me, that He might take our sin on the cross and that He might willingly pay it and be struck on the cross instead of you, that He might pay the penalty of your sin because of you, that He might suffer separation from God that you and I deserve, that He might take upon Himself, again, so that you and I won't suffer that for eternity. That when we die, we will go immediately into His presence and live eternally with our God who created us and who loves us. I just pray that you would consider these words, you would consider the great love God has for you. But it just isn't a bunch of facts. It is receiving it. It is receiving, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We receive that gift that God offers. Christ offers forgiveness. Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. But you must receive it. You must turn from your sin, receive Christ. Turn from the direct. What does that mean? Repentance simply means that you do a 180. You turn from your sin. You turn from your life of sin. And you turn from going your own way. And you turn to the Savior. You turn to the only remedy that God has for your lost and sinful condition, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
You sent Christ into the world. Christ walked this earth doing the things that only God can do, fulfilling all of the Old Testament types, fulfilling all of the Bible. He is the living Word of God. And after fulfilling things, he, on the cross, willingly paid the price, suffering more accumulatively than any man that's ever lived. You see, friends, it wasn't the suffering on the beatings that he endured. That was the worst that man could do to his Creator. What he suffered on the cross was between him and his Father. The Father sent Jesus to be a sacrifice for your sin. The only way to God, the only way to heaven, is through his front door. And Jesus said, "I am that door. All who enter in by me will be saved." Wow. God loves you. It would be one thing if God said, just clean up your act and do the best you could. But God knew that sin had to be paid for. Sin had to be paid for. And Jesus paid it. He loves you. He not only loves you in word, he has demonstrated he loved you by he went on a cross and he died. The part of the cross that we don't see between the Father and the Son, Jesus was hanging upon the cross. And my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said. At that moment, Jesus Christ became sin for you and me. Your sin was heaped upon him. My sin was heaped upon him. He was taking the punishment that we so rightly deserved. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, bodily and physically, in the body he was crucified in, as proof that our sins are gone, as proof that the Father accepted the sacrifice that Jesus laid down for you and I. God is satisfied with that sacrifice. He is satisfied with Jesus dying on your and mine's behalf. To believe in Jesus is to believe that he was crucified, buried, and resurrected again on my behalf, for me. And he's coming back, friends. He's coming back to those that are his own. He's coming back to get those that belong to him, that love his appearing. You don't have to be surrounded and shackled by sin. You don't have to have the fear of the future, because everybody's going to stand and give an account before God. But the Bible says that those that are his, that have received him and the gift of eternal life in him, are waiting his return, because he says, "I'm coming back for my own." And he loves you. I pray that today that you would consider God's invitation. God is asking you, and he's crying to you, out to you, that you will you accept and receive his gift of eternal life? Will you accept and receive his gift of forgiveness of sins? Past, present, and future, my friend. You're not put on probation when you come to Christ. When you come to Christ with all your heart, you receive him as your Savior, as your Lord, as the only sacrifice that God has accepted for your sin. Not good works. God doesn't want your money. God wants your life. God wants your heart. God wants your trust. God wants to be believed that he sent his Son to die for you. And that by believing in that, by confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I pray this time would be, I know I've enjoyed it. I pray that you would just again consider God's great gift of eternal life. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again. He's in heaven, the Bible says, for you. And he's coming back, my friend, very, very soon. I pray that you would be his, that you would make that commitment today. That you would say, in effect, to God, here and now, God, I ask and I thank you that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I thank you that I am a new person, that I am no longer in condemnation, but I've passed from death into life. That's what being born again is, friends. You hear that term, born again. What is that? What does that mean? You have the New Age movement using that term now. What it means, basically, is born from above. A new creature in Christ. A forgiven, a cleansed, a renewed, a born again, a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. You are now free from the penalty of sin. You now belong to Him who created you. You now have a personal relationship with Him. That's what being born again is.
Jesus said these words about being born again. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," that's the Father, "has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That's what it means to be born again, to have that personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Savior. Receive that gift of eternal life. And that's exactly what it is, eternal. Remember, friends, the apostle wrote, "I write these things unto you so that you may know that you have eternal life." God bless you as you contemplate these things, as you think upon these things. And my friends, if you have any questions or you want to discuss this further, you can always not only search the website here or call me personally at area code 541-251-2437. I would love to talk and to speak with you of these things. God bless you, my friend.
Excuse me, that they shall no more say, "The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." But, verse 8, "The Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Listen, folks, he's saying here that it's going to be no more where people say, "The Lord brought these people out of Egypt through the Red Sea." That's why they keep the Passover. That is a memorial that God had given to them. And he's saying, in effect, that you can always go back and remember the faithfulness and deliverance with no matter what comes your way, no matter the hardship that comes down to you, "as I delivered you out of the Red Sea, and that was now a memorial, thus saith the Lord, in the days to come, I'm going to do something much, much more profound. That I'm going to deliver and call back all my people, not only from the north country, but from every country I have delivered them." And that is happening as we speak. Now, here's where it really gets interesting. Let's go over to verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not of the mouth of the Lord." Verse 17, "They shall still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, it shall, you know, you shall have peace. And that they say unto everyone that walketh out the imagination of his own heart, no evil will come upon you." What are we seeing today? We are seeing a movement today that the prophets, these so-called prophets, and that's what they call themselves, because they're prophets of the Lord, they're saying, no, judgment isn't coming. What's coming is we must get everything ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must rid the world of all ills. We must feed the poor. We must do all these things and get rid of all social injustice and everything else. We need to make this pave the way before the Lord can come back. Is that what God says in His Word? Absolutely not. Jesus said, "You do not know the hour when the Son of Man cometh." You need to watch. You know, that is not what the Word of God says. At all. Look at verse 18. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind, verse 19, and the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind, and it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. Verse 20, for the anger of the Lord shall not return until he has executed, until he has performed the thoughts of his heart. Now look at the last part of verse 20. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. In the latter days. It doesn't take any more than going through the prophet Daniel to know that the latter days means exactly that. In the latter days, we have an area of what they call eschatology that Israel is the focal point for. We're with Christ. Our position as a Christian, according to Ephesians 2:6, is up with Christ. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are secure. We're looking for the blessed hope, the rapture. We're looking for to be taken away. And people say, well, that's just fire insurance. You know what? I don't have time for that, and neither should you. The Word of God is very plain on what is going to happen. The focal point of these prophets here is that God is going to do something in the last days that is going to make the exodus out of Egypt just a memorial. He's going to call. He's going to call not only a people of his own. He's going to call an ethically pure people. He's going to call people that have never changed their race, never changed their status as I am the God of Israel. He says over 250 times. Even when they're blatantly unfaithful, I am the God of Israel. Because you know what? They're coming to him and it's going to be the faithfulness of their Lord. They're going to turn to him in wholeheartedness devotion because he is the one that loves them. He is the one that cares for them. So, you know, in verse 18, who stood in the counsel of the Lord? And we know in verse 20, this whole prophecy is taken in the latter days. Look at verse 21. I'm almost to the end here. Bear with me. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. 22, but if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. I am a God, verse 23, at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off. Can any hide himself in secret places that I should not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Wow. God is speaking today through his prophets. And you know what? The fact of the matter is we have people today that are rewriting prophecy to fit their own agenda. They're not only teaching doctrine that for itching ears, but they're rewriting prophecy. God did not do away with his people Israel. God is showing the world his immutable fact by his nation of Israel. I want to just, I searched many, many different translations today to get the wording that I thought was congruent with the attitude we're looking at here. I want to read you something out of Jeremiah chapter 25, starting verse 29. I just want to read five verses here. Again, talking about the last days. Verse 29, for behold, I am beginning to work evil in the city which is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished. For I am calling for a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. You know, if Israel, God is chastising, is going to punish Israel. If God punishes the apple of his eye and corrects them, what's he going to do for the world? You know, the apostle says the same thing. If we barely get saved, what's going to be for the lost and for the sinner? God does not show favoritism. So he says, I'm going to punish you And I'm going to send out a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. Look at verse 30. Therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall roar mightily against his fold and pasture. He shall give a shout like those who tread grapes in the winepress. But his shout will be against all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 31, a noise will come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy and an indictment against the nations. He will enter into judgment with all mankind. As for the wicked, he will give them to the sword, says the Lord. Verse 32, thus says the Lord of hosts, the old evil will go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirling tempest will rise from the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 33, and those slain by the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, nor gathered, nor buried. Their dead bodies shall be dung upon the earth. I want to close with that wonderful thing by reading two verses out of Isaiah 66 about the last days. I'll just read these to you. Isaiah 66:15 says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots will be like the stormy wind, to render his anger with fierceness, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword he will the Lord execute judgment upon all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. You know, you and I, and the church will go forth and gaze upon the dead bodies of these rebellious men and nations who have stepped over against me, have committed anarchy, have committed iniquity, have committed spiritual anarchy and stepped way over. And God describes it this way, for their worms shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be abhorrence to all mankind. Now, looking at those scriptures, I just wanted to lay the groundwork of that. First of all, judgment is coming. But if Israel is not a part of this judgment, then the prophets must be mistaken. These nations are going to be punished by the way they have treated Israel. These nations are going to be punished by their wickedness. Wow. We don't have time for it to get into it tonight, but Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 are quite a prophecy. In fact, they're probably one of the most pointed prophecies in the Bible. Some people have it at the beginning of the tribulation. Some people have it during the middle of the tribulation. You know, I believe that it's going to be kind of a precursor, if you will, because the Bible talks about this man of sin, this Antichrist, that will march to the Southlands. And when he gets news of the northern invasion, he turns right around and marches straight to Jerusalem and up. Now, nonetheless, we're talking about the 70th week of Daniel here, but judgment is coming on this little piece of real estate. That's what, 900 square miles? South of New Jersey, something like that? It's amazing how God is pinpointing this. From Eastern Europe to Russia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, all converging on this little land. Boy, if that's not true, then the prophets must have been mistaken. Can't you see where they can't prove these things wrong, so they just say simply, we need new prophets. We need new revelations. Or, in fact, we won't speak of it at all. I was listening to a gentleman today, a prophecy expert. They were asking him, what's the reason why you don't hear these things in the pulpit anymore? Well, number one, there's those that are in this replacement theology that say that this is not going to be the case. There's other ones like the Daniel plan and these emergent church leaders that say, no, we're not looking for Christ. We're not looking for judgment. We're looking to make this world a place where Christ can come back and set up his kingdom. It is not the office of the church to do that. It is the office of the church to snatch those out of the fire that are heading to hell because their sins are unforgiven. They have not received the gift of life. That's the idea of the church and the office of the church. You read that in Jude and all through the New Testament. We are not here as a cleanup crew to clean up the ills of the world so Jesus can come back. That is a satanic lie. So it says, what are those five reasons? It says, well, number one, pastors and people that teach the Word of God don't have a solid grasp on the prophetic truth of the Scriptures, so they just don't teach it. Number two, they don't teach it because they're worried about offending somebody. People don't want to hear about judgment. Israel sure didn't. The false prophets said they prophesied peace, peace, when there is no peace. That was one of the indictments that Jeremiah had in his day and so forth. So they don't want to offend. Number three, they're worried about losing income, losing money, because people don't like that. For example, we were in a situation one time that the harshness of teaching the Word of God was too harsh. So we were placed with somebody that wanted to teach Philippians and the joy of the Lord. Well, you can't have the joy of the Lord until you know the God of judgment. So those three points, I don't remember the other two, but the other two trailed off of that. Are you kidding me? But that's exactly what happened to Jeremiah. They put him in the stocks. They put him in the judgment. Don't talk to us anymore of this. Don't talk to us of judgment in the last days. Well, the Bible has pointed things to say. It's a fitting introduction to getting it to Obadiah tonight, if you want to turn there. Obadiah, the doom of the catastrophic end to Edom. These prophets spoke in the name of the Lord, and they were not shy. You know, we all know that Jeremiah said that I'm not, after he was slapped, put in the stocks for a night. Can you imagine that? Stocks were painful. They left him in the stocks till the next day. He was thrown in a dungeon and so much more than he said, I can't do this anymore. I've been an appointed man. I've done everything that you've told me to, Lord. I've gone to these people. But the Lord, in graciousness, said, just wait a little while. He did. A couple days later, in my estimation, it so amused him. He could not keep it in. He must tell of the impending doom and the impending judgment that's to come. And that is exactly what the Spirit of the living God is within us. We can't shut up. We can't spend our whole life going, well, I'm a Christian, and go our own way. The Word of God is poignant, and there's judgment coming. Obadiah was such a prophet. When we get to Nahum, a few prophets down, we're going to see that Nahum was sent specifically, he prophesied of the doom of Nineveh, 100 to 150 years after Jonah, which we'll get into probably next week. Jonah, we saw that one of the greatest revivals of all the Bible. How could that be? Only 100 to 150 years later, it was destroyed. We look in our own country. How could this happen? The demise of this country is, the officials that they elect, the leaders that they elect, all through the Bible, the places and the kingdoms that have had evil emperors, evil kings, the people followed in judgment. The abominations. Look at what this nation has done. We are in trouble. People don't want to hear that. That's why people go to these other places that they don't need to hear that. Why no? But I just don't want to hear it. Well, we need to hear it because we need to understand that the end is very soon. I had one famous pastor I was listening to several months ago, and he told his audience, he said, if you don't think that the rapture, the catching away, is very soon, he said, you're deluded. Look at the signs around you. But by the way, take this as point blank. It's got to happen to some generation. Okay? Every single generation that has said the same thing, they have been given the grace of God and allowed other people to repent. It's got to happen to some generation. But we see the signs and we see what's happening in the world. We can't get around it anymore. This is not a Leave It to Beaver society. The church is going down. The professed Christian church, God always works in a remnant. That is also the shout of the prophets. God always works in a remnant. And a remnant means the few collective true within the bigger collective false. Obadiah, wow. About 840 BC, which doesn't mean much other than the fact that it was one of, he was probably the oldest of the writing prophets. Think about this, 840 years before Christ, give or take. We're talking about the destruction of Edom. What was it? The people of Edom came from Esau. Remember the brother of Jacob, Jacob and Esau, Isaac's twins? Remember how that came about? As they came out, before they were delivered, Rebecca says, "What, you know, their mother's like, what is the struggle I have in me?" And God said, "There's two nations within your womb. They are struggling." So the struggle that began in the womb of Rebecca, it's in Genesis chapter 25, by the way, elevates to the struggle between their descendants, the Edomites and the Israelites. First, Edom refused to aid Israel in the wilderness. We see that in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 and on. Second, later, during the time of Israel's invasion, probably by the Philistines, and also plotted the destruction of Jerusalem, and so forth. In this short letter, we see the judgment of Edom, the first 18 verses, and the restoration of Israel in the last two or three verses. Wow. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." And we must understand it too, in the times that we're in now, God made a pronouncement. And it's as valid as today as it was when he made it. It goes well with a nation that honors the Jews, and it doesn't go well with the nations that don't honor the Jews at all. It's been true of every single nation. It's true today. Again, I love this country as much as anybody. I really do. My sons have fought for it. We've talked about that before. But I cannot deny the fact that we have turned away, and we are turning away from Israel. In verse 2, God says, "I will make you small among the nations. You're greatly despised." In verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You dwell in the clefts of the rock whose habitation is high. You say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" You know, God will completely overthrow all pride and all arrogance. And last week we looked at, for example, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12, where God really starts. In fact, put your finger there just for reference real quick, because it's important. If you want to follow the prophetic strain through some of these prophets about how God is going to judge and why he's going to judge, for example, and you can follow it, we don't have time here, but Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12, for example. It says, "When you come and appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" The trampling of God. The acting in place, the desecration of his people and so forth. Now flip over to chapter 2, verse 12. And this is where, as taken out as a springboard, we can see where this, for the day of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 12, folks, "shall come upon everything proud and lofty, and everything lifted up, it shall be brought low." And that starts a prophetic strain of the day of the Lord. We get into Armageddon and so forth. That right here, God is saying the same thing about Obadiah. And it broadens to a more broad part of prophecy. But nonetheless, pointedly here, Obadiah was sent to produce a prophetic word that Edom, you're going down. You can read also Jeremiah chapter 49. You also get the same thing. By the way, in verse 3, how it says, the pride of your heart is a seed of you who dwell in the clefts. He's talking about probably Petra, which is probably their safe capital, so they thought. By the way, Petra is discovered by archaeologists in 1812. Pretty much preserved very well. So we see these things that not only, again, the prophecy of the near fulfillment has a prophecy of a greater fulfillment when God will judge the nations. But no less, though, he says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. And you say in your heart, who's going to bring me down? Look at verse 4. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. I will bring you down. If thieves have come to you, if robbers by night, verse 5, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? What he's saying here is there is going to be nothing left. You know, let me get ahead of myself a little bit, and maybe when we get to later verses, we have a few minutes. Do you realize that people, as much as they can understand from prophetic utterances and everything else, all traces of the Edomites disappeared around 70 AD, you know, somewhere in that area. But the land that was occupied by Edom will become the land that Israel will not only inherit, but it is ultimately theirs. It is interesting. So you're cut off. Look at verse 6. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men of your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? Let me just read you something from Genesis chapter 36 real quick. You can just stay there. You know, you just can't get around it. The Word of God is living and active and sharpening a two-edged sword. We see again the fact that just we see the genealogy of Esau in Genesis 36 just says, now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Edom has a remarkable place in the prophetic word. Just like God said it was, together with Moab. It's the scene of the final destruction of Gentile world power in the day of the Lord, involved in that area of Armageddon and so forth, time of the Gentiles. What do you do with these prophecies if they're no longer valid? You get rid of the teacher. You stick with the Word of God and you get rid of the teacher. You do not listen to those who think they have one up on the prophets. God says, you say, he gives the secrets of his inner counsel to the prophets. So let's get back to Obadiah. He says in verse 9, then your mighty men, O Teman, I don't know. I've searched out several things. I know that there was a note in the Scofield Reference Bible that it was a place known for wisdom, probably worldly wisdom. You know that Apostle Paul says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You can't hide anywhere. You can't dwell securely anywhere. You can't hide from me anywhere that I'm not there. We read that before. So your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Wow. God means business. Look at verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Again, violence against your brother. You could definitely go back to Genesis 25 and follow that story. I was going to read it, but we don't have time here. Read about the struggle that not only happened in the womb, but happened after they were grown, happened after they parted, and ultimately to the nations, which goes on a much wider scale involving the day of the Lord, the last days, and judgment. God has his seed and God has his prophetic word that cannot be broken. And yet these people are breaking it. These false teachers are breaking the word of God. No wonder people don't understand the prophets. No wonder they don't understand the end times. We hear so many people say that, what's going to happen in the end times? Where are we going? Where is this world going? We know something is wrong. Everybody knows something's wrong. I don't think there's a person 10 years and older that doesn't know that something is wrong. It shouldn't be like this. For us, as Jan Markell says, it's falling absolutely together. To the world, it's falling apart. But to us who know the God of the Scriptures, we know where it's going. Israel. You want to know where we are on the time clock in history? Israel. You want to know how this world is going to go? Israel. Do you want to know? You read so many things. I had a gentleman that I heard on a website one time, and he was saying that he was amazed at this pronouncement that Ahmadinejad, the prime minister at that time of Iran, was saying at the UN. And, you know, lo and behold, look at Psalm 83. He lists there the people that will be a problem. Wow. Is the word not pointed or not? Let me turn to it real quick. Psalm 83, man, it is just powerful stuff. Do not be silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. I believe this is a prophecy of Psalm Asaph. He did 12 psalms, by the way. I think that this psalm was Psalm 50, a prophetic, but that's my opinion and others as well. He says, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies, again, your enemies. What did Jesus say to the Apostle Paul, or Saul at that time on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God always identifies and stands in the gap of his people. God does not put his people before him so they can take the bullet. God stands always in front of his people, always identifies himself with his people. He's always the one that we can count on. He's always the one that's faithful and true. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. Listen to this. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and have counseled together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Well, wait a minute, we can talk about any nation, right? United States, well, whatever. Okay? No. He says, not only let us come and cut them off from being a nation, he tells you right there that the name Israel may be remembered no more. Remember, Israel was Jacob, remember? Wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and he wouldn't quit, and his socket was out of place, and he says, I'm not going to let go until you give me a blessing. We could go all the way back to the prophetic strain, how God is so true to his people. But listen to this, so that the name of Israel be no more. We're going to wipe them out. By the way, that is what Iran's alternative, or I should say, their angle is now. Okay? They're blatant about it. God's angry. They're blatant about getting rid of God's people, and so are other people. God is angry. But look at this. So he says, after cutting off the nation of Israel to remember no more, look at verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gabel, Ammon, Elimelech, Philistine, the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria, has also joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot. We know that the children of Lot, you know where Moab came from, right? So, The interesting thing about this is we have a dictator over there that wants to get rid of God's people using the same thing. He says, we want to cut off their name. We want to drive them into the Mediterranean so Israel is no more. God is angry. And Edom is in there. Was Edom destroyed? Yes. Wow. I got a few more minutes. Back in Obadiah. So in verse 10, the violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off. What? Forever. God is serious. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Even you were as one of them. They stood by. You know, God says an amazing thing. You know, and he exemplified it through, like, David, for example. David writes this in Psalm 35, and this is what pleases the Lord, and anything that apart from this, God is very angry at this attitude. David writes, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me for evil, for good, to my sorrow, my soul. But as for me, these people rose up and they were wicked. They wanted his demise. But David said, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though they were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one as who mourns for his mother. I was like this in the day of their adversity. That's the attitude that God has. So when we see that, when he's saying this about Edom, Edom stood by and would not allow the wilderness wanderings the Israelites to go through. They would not provide for them. And also we see as later on as the years roll on, I think probably Syrian captivity, maybe and some other things, but we know that they watched the demise of Jerusalem several times and they stood off. They didn't give a hand. In fact, they even applauded. It goes ill with the nations that turn a deaf ear to Israel. And we see it through so much of the prophetic word. Wow. Verse 12, but you should not have gazed again on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Verse 13, indeed, you should have gazed on their affliction, should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among those who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Now, it's interesting, after this pronouncement, that verse 15, by the way, which is the starting of another prophetic strain, a strain of the day of the Lord. By the way, Obadiah is the first of the writing prophets to introduce this phrase, the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord is upon all the nations. It is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Verse 16, as you drink on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. God told Jeremiah, I believe it's in Jeremiah chapter 24, 25, I'm going to give you a cup, and I want you to make all the nations you go to that I send you drink it, and they will drink it. It's the cup of judgment. It's the cup of warning. It's the cup of the Amorites, if you and the Amalekites and all those in the Old Testament, you see that God always resorts to the fact that their cup is getting fuller and fuller and fuller. And when it comes to that brim and it overflows, there's nothing left for a God of justice and righteousness to do but enact judgment. The day of the Lord. Now we go from Edom being wiped out, from Edom being those who dwelt securely, of being against their brethren, of rejoicing in their calamity, of going up in, even into the church age, so to speak, of descendants or something. You know, they say that Herod was an Edomite. Herod was a kind of a descendant. Yeah, we know his demise and so forth. But, we, you know, these have perished off the land. All of a sudden, God switches over to the day of the Lord. It's upon all nations. It's near. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. Look at verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. You cannot get away from the last days. God is going to deliver Israel. Is God done with his people, Israel? No. No. And again I say no. Wow. Deliverance. Look at the middle of verse 17. And there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possession. This is a key part of this thousand-year reign. This is a key part of the fulfillment when Christ sits on the throne of his father David. And by the way, that's that in that strain that God said to David, he said, I will not leave a lamp unlit. Because I have sworn to David, the sure mercies of David. Even though we went to Solomon, we saw the demise there. Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, the kingdom was split. But God always had his prophetic strain. He promised to David, one will be on your throne. We see that in Acts chapter 2. Very, very pointed about where we're going. What's going to happen? By the way, let me preface this, and I'll end real soon. This is exciting. If you want to know where you're going to be when Jesus Christ comes back to deal with his people Israel and the nations and to set up his glorious kingdom, if you want to find out where you'll be, go to Revelation 19, verses 11 and on. You will be with him, coming back with him. The armies of heaven coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ and witnessing this phenomenon that we're studying here, that we see that it can't be broken. The Word of God cannot be broken. Can you imagine that? What a glorious future we have. That just is amazing to me. He says again in verse 17, but on the Mount of Zion there shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Look at verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And as we said before, all traces of the Edomites, as far as we can tell, disappeared by about 70 AD, by about the time of the desecration of the temple and thereabout. But nonetheless, this is what God said would happen. Wait till we get to Nahum and read about the downfall of Nineveh, one of the most bloodiest, cruel civilizations ever. Is it too bloody and cruel for God? It's nothing for God. It's stubble for God. This world has not... Again, this world's going out of control for those that don't know God. For us that know God, it's perfectly going exactly the way God had intended. He's in control of everything. That should bring so much comfort. Look at verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Edom. The south, I love that. The Negev in some translations. It's the south. It's much like an area, if you look, again, like you said last week, the map of the United States, how Texas kind of goes down. It's the south end. The Negev was an area that of great importance for Kadesh Barnea, for example. And the spies went up to Kadesh Barnea and looked at, out at the land, and they came back and saw and so forth. But what I think is the south, again, verse 19, shall possess the mountains of Esau and the lowland shall possess Philistia. That's right now. You know where that land Philistia, the Gaza Strip, and that area in there. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Galeed. This is absolute victory. And this is going back. We can take these promises all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 15, 17, and so forth. They're going to possess that land that God had promised to Abraham. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel, verse 20, shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sephard shall possess the cities of the south. Verse 21, then saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. And I love the way that Obadiah ends his prediction or his prophecy. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Just as God in all of history, all of time, from the time that you were in him before the foundation of the world till all eternity, where God is, we are going to be. Where God is, his people is going to be. They're the apple of his eye. And that's going to be the wonderment of the earth. Can you imagine? These scriptures will be around. Can you imagine at the millennium kingdom and everything that's gone on, people pick up God's word and read the prophets and read what the prophets say, and they're going, Lord God, you did exactly what you said you were going to do. You're so faithful. God, forgive me for the time I've wasted and not looking at the word of God, and it is true. Every single word of it is true. We don't have time for the false teachers. We don't have time for the false prophets. We have time only for those that are going to take God's word as what it is. Truth. Every single word of it is truth. I'll end with what I've written in my Bible, and I believe this. Though it does not seem like it now, my God will reign over all the earth. Cam, do you want to pray for this?
Thank you, Father Heaven, for preserving these writings miraculously, writings of the prophets. When we look back, we see that what they have spoken was fulfilled and is being fulfilled, and in the future will be fulfilled because of your faithfulness to your children. We thank you for the freedom to study your word and the truth of it.